Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your Word and to discover glorious things of Christ and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for each one meeting here together, loving you and loving one another. We pray now that you would bless your Word as it's proclaimed in truth, Father. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So in John, we've come down to from verse 1 through verse 15, and Tony kind of finished up there last week, having to do with the Christ as that, looking back to that symbol of the serpent on the pole that was lifted up. Christ must be lifted up. And today we're going to look at really the whole section from verse 1 all the way to 21, but we're going to focus on verse 16. So Marshall will have basically the whole thing to redo again next week. I'm just going to really focus on verse 16. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 21 to kind of get your mind back oriented. John 3, 1 and following. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. So, like I said, we're going to focus on verse 16, and that's kind of unusual. We don't normally spend any, a whole sermon or a whole exposition time on one verse. I think there's enough here. Verse 16 is probably, I would venture to say, the most well-known scripture verse in the world at our time of living in my lifetime. Everybody pretty well knows the text and where it's found. But that's all they know. They know the words, but what do the words mean? And without a context to put those words in, really they can mean whatever you want them to mean. So you see that there's a great danger in just taking words, even if they're God's words, and taking them out of context. So I hope to show you that these words have a context, and that context is the words that surround, as well as the general application in relation to Scripture. Okay. So, first of all, just it's kind of a side note, but I thought it was worth looking at for just a moment. In other words, it doesn't have any real changing application. It's not going to really change anything, but there's basically two ways that we can look at something here. So, one of the, I guess what you would call a very important interpretive tool to use anytime you're interpreting any literature, but especially God's Word, is who is speaking and who is spoken to. So, two questions: who's speaking and who's spoken to? And you can find out a lot about the words if you know who's speaking them and who they're spoken to. And if you don't understand that, sometimes you can really go astray and have a misapplication of something that was intended for someone else, and you think, well, I'm supposed to be doing this, and there's lots of examples of people doing that with God's Word, taking a text out of context and quoting it and saying, now this is what we're supposed to be doing, and well, really, maybe it's not. Maybe it was just something that was spoken to people at that particular time. Not that it doesn't have application to us. All of God's Word does, but not necessarily in the first tense or in the first speaking of it. I hope that makes sense. And you can kind of look at our text today and you can ask that question, who is speaking and who is spoken to? And like I said, it's not going to really change the meaning of the text in this particular case. To know this, but I think it's good to have some understanding of it. So let's look at that. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that John introduces this narrative. So verses 1 and 2, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, so up to that point, we have the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He's speaking, and he's speaking to the reader, or those who would read this text, okay, which is us, obviously, now. So, and then Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus speak in turn from verses 2 through 12. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so what I want you to notice as I read through this is the he said, he said, he said. So you get an idea who's speaking, who's spoken to here. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Okay, so at that point, beginning at verse 13 down through 21, some people would say that it's continuing the discussion, and that's Jesus continuing to speak. Some people would say that's where the conversation ends between Jesus and Nicodemus. Some people would put that dividing point a little bit further down at verse 15, where they would say it ends at verse 15. But regardless, the idea is that some people would say that's not Jesus speaking those words, that it's John picking back up and giving his commentary on the text that Jesus and Nicodemus were discussing, or giving his commentary about it. I had never really thought of that much until I was reading through, and I got to noticing that it's he said, he said, he said, and then it ends, and then we have just a continuation all the way down to verse 21. And I thought to myself, it's kind of odd that that would still be Jesus speaking, because he's speaking in third person. You notice what I'm talking about. For example, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he is the Son of Man. It's like he's speaking about the Son of Man, being the Son of Man. In other words, James is going to have lunch with his wife, and I'm James speaking it. So the idea of speaking in third person there, it's kind of odd. So I thought, and I think that's where they get the idea that that's not Jesus speaking, that that's John re-entering the conversation, or re-entering to give his commentary, basically. I personally believe that it's a continuation and Jesus is speaking the whole thing. That's my personal opinion about it. Like I said, I don't think it really changes the text. It doesn't change the meaning at all in this instance, just to know who's speaking or who's spoken to. And I'll show you why I believe that. So, either 13 to 21 is a continuation of the conversation with Jesus, between Nicodemus and Jesus. Notice, the eternal Word of God speaking, which makes this section a divine presentation of the gospel of salvation through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Or, 13 to 21 is John the Apostle speaking, being moved by the Holy Spirit regarding the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, making this section a divine presentation of the gospel of salvation through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what I mean. It's a presentation of the gospel, and whether it was Jesus, who is the divine everlasting Word of God, or whether it was John inspired, and it's the breathed out Word of the Holy Spirit, either way, it's the Word of God, and it's the presentation of the gospel. So, that, like I say, it's just kind of a side note, but it kind of solved my question about, is Jesus speaking in third person? And so, I thought, to really answer that question, who is it? Is there any other examples that we have? Do we have other examples in maybe another gospel where Jesus does that? He speaks in third person. So I actually found a couple where he does that. So that's why I kind of lean toward it being Jesus continuing to speak to Nicodemus here. Notice in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, truly, I say to you, or just truly, one truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And we know for sure that that's Jesus speaking, and he's doing the same thing that I think he did in John, speaking about himself as the Son of Man, or in some cases, the Son of God. Another example, if you need another one, Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking behind them, or ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to call them or tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." I mean, so obviously he does that. And to get at the root of that, I think the idea is that you have two people there. You have the eternal God and you have the man who was the sacrifice for sin. You have the priest, as we see in the Old Testament, and you have the offering for sin in one human body right there. I think that's what really is Jesus is saying and the reason he's doing that. So, and then in, let's see, verse 16, you can go back to verse 16, or ahead, yeah, there we go, 3:16 of John. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, I think there are two schools of thought regarding the central theme of this section, this whole section of John, verses 1 through 21. Two schools of thought. In this, which is the central theme of this section. And really, it's the theme of Christianity. It's the very root of Christianity that we're dealing with here. It's a very important subject, which is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what it's all about. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. That is Him taking on Himself the iniquities of His people. I mean, we celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. We sing about it. We praise Him in prayer and psalm about it. We preach about it. That is the centrality of the gospel itself. Is that's what brings it all together, is that there is a substitute for us, a substitutionary atonement, meaning that which is wicked in us has been paid for. It's been atoned for. So, there, like I say, there's two schools of thought regarding this particular central doctrine. And there are, if you look throughout the world and the world religions and such as that, there are several ideas about an atonement. And they always have some varying degrees of heresy involved with them. And unfortunately, some of those pagan false ideas about atonement, or, you know, really the idea of being right with God, being right with the deity, making it right with our Creator is the basic idea. Unfortunately, some of these pagan ideas have crept their way into Christianity. An example is, it's known as the ransom to Satan idea. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. The ransom to Satan idea, which deals with the atonement and a substitute involved in the atonement, a substitutionary atonement. So they can say there is a substitute, and that is Christ. And the interesting thing, by the way, about these pagan ideas that enter into Christianity is Some of them are really far out there, just completely crazy. And some of them are very, almost orthodox, very close to the truth. The closer to the truth, the worse they are, because they're more deceptive that way, you see. Like the Scripture says, that Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive. And his ministers do so. So we have to be very careful. I think that's why it's very important to deal with this subject. So this ransom to Satan idea basically says that Christ died to pay for sins, and he paid Satan for our sins because Satan was holding us captive. So you see, there's elements of truth there, that Christ did die for sin, that Satan holds us captive. The Scripture talks about him being the prince and the power of the air, that he's, you know, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Lots of scriptures that deal with him being that deceiver. The problem with that is, if Christ died to satisfy Satan, what does that make Satan? It makes him a little more than the Scripture gives him credit for, is the idea. So really, what the truth is, that Christ died to satisfy the justice of God, who was offended at our sin. Christ paid the debt that we couldn't pay to God's justice because we broke His law. That's the truth of Scripture. And then you have these variants that come in from pagan religions that work their way into Christianity. By the way, that's not a new thing. There are some relatively recent people that talk about this. Kenneth Copeland, you may have heard of Kenneth Copeland. He believes this, and you see that it's kind of on the fringe of Christianity in our day. But in early Christian circles, some of the church fathers, actually, that we would respect for some of their writings, they believe some of this stuff. So it's, you know, like I say, the closer to the truth it is, the more dangerous it is. And you say, well, we could never believe something like that. If you err slightly in the truth, it's not a far step from more than slightly. Does that make sense? So that's we need to be on guard against things like that. Now, as far as substitutionary atonement, I think it stands alone as biblical. Substitutionary atonement that we understand, the way we understand it, it stands alone among all other ideas having to do with an atonement or even a substitutionary atonement, as biblical. And within the idea in general of substitutionary atonement, there are basically two distinct schools, like we talked about, of thought affecting one's understanding of salvation. Okay, so this goes to the very heart of what's known as the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. What do you believe about salvation? How did you come to be saved? Where does salvation come from? So, these two ideas that we would say are within what is known as the pale of orthodoxy, or these two ideas that you could say are mainstream Christian, that you could possibly believe and still be a Christian. Some things you can believe, and if you believe those things wholeheartedly, you're obviously not a Christian. Like, for example, if you don't believe that Jesus is 100% God, the eternal Word of God, you cannot have Him as your substitute and have eternal life, period. If He's not eternal God, you don't have salvation, according to Scripture. So some things, but in this case, we would say that you could believe either one of these ideas and still be within that orthodox idea. You could still be a Christian. Okay, so say that first. And I'll tell you what we believe also. So, the first is efficacious atonement. The idea of an efficacious atonement. And we'll get into that a little bit. And then the next idea is a general atonement. An idea of a general atonement. So let those terms kind of sink in. Think about it for a second. Efficacious atonement and general atonement. So, efficacious atonement is so called because it sees the results of Christ's death, the results of Christ's death, as being effective toward those whom God sovereignly chooses to give to His Son as His people. Okay. Let that sink in for just a second. The efficacious atonement is so called because it sees the results of Christ's death as being effective toward those whom God sovereignly chooses to give to His Son as His people. On the other side, we have the general atonement idea, which is so-called because it sees the results of Christ's death as being intended, that's a key word, intended by God as effective to every individual human who will ever exist. It's intended, the results of Christ's death are intended by God to be effective toward every individual human who will ever live. Okay. Got that? Efficacious atonement, general atonement. Okay, now, let's read. I thought we would read for a little better explanation from a well-known theologian named J.I. Packer, who just happens to be the general editor of the ESV text that we read, the ESV, English Standard Version of the Scriptures that we use here. He was the general editor. I didn't know that until I was looking this up, but I've read some of his stuff. He's really, really good. And he's still alive, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. At least the last time I heard, he's in his 90s, but he's still alive. So, anyway, side note. Okay, so let's read this quote from J.I. Packer. General atonement and efficacious atonement. Definite redemption, sometimes called particular redemption, effective atonement, or as we said, efficacious or effective atonement, and limited atonement, is an historic Reformed doctrine about the intention of the triune God in the death of Jesus Christ. What did God intend to do with the death of Christ? What was His purpose in doing? What did He intend to do? Without doubting the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice or the genuineness of God's whoever will invitation to all who hear the gospel. So, without doubting the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice or the genuineness of God's whoever will invitation, which that's kind of what we're dealing with today in our text, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life. He quotes, or he gives as a reference, Revelation 22, which is also a good text. Do you have that? Didn't have that one. In Revelation, it talks about the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, all who will come." So that general idea of an invitation, God telling sinners, "Come, partake of this sacrifice that will make you whole." It's the idea that, you know, when God was talking to Cain, Cain had brought an insufficient sacrifice, and God told him, if you do what is right, Cain, you will be accepted. So in the face of Cain's rebellion against God, God tells him, Cain, if you do what's right, you will still be accepted. Even after bringing this insufficient sacrifice, now do what's right, offer the right sacrifice, and you'll be accepted. Do it, Cain. Just do it. So what he's getting at here is, some would say, when we espouse a atonement that is, as he says, limited or definite, particular, effective, that what we're really saying is, by the way, I guess you can see where I'm coming from, that what we're saying is that God was insincere in his offer of the gospel. That's what those of the general atonement view would say. That because we believe that there is an elect people, and only those elect people will receive the gospel, that God is insincere when he offers the gospel, like for instance to Cain, or when he offers it in John 3:16, telling Nicodemus, you know, whosoever. Okay, so, and if you purely use human reasoning, and that's what you were guided by, is human reasoning and human understanding, I think I would probably have to agree with that portion of it. It maybe may seem a little like it was insincere on God's part. But there's a point at which human reason has to stop, because we can't put God in our box and fully understand Him. He is the infinite God. And I think that's what Packer is meaning here when he says, without doubting the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice or the genuineness of God's whoever will invitation. It was a genuine offer of salvation. And how that works out with God offering it, but knowing that only those whom He chooses will come to Him, I don't really know how to explain that any more than just believe what the Scripture says. I'm sure better men than I could probably explain it a little better, but at this point in my life, I believe the Scripture. Okay. Continuing with this quote, the doctrine states that the death of Christ actually put away the sins of all God's elect and ensured that they would be brought to faith through regeneration and kept in faith for glory, and that this is what it was intended to achieve. There's that word again, intended. It was intended to achieve this. From this definiteness and effectiveness follows its limitedness. Christ did not die in this efficacious sense for everyone. The proof of that, as Scripture and experience unite to teach us, is that all are not saved, or that not all people are saved. So if it was definitely intended for every human being, and it is absolutely efficacious, or it is perfectly good to do what it was intended to do, then everybody would be saved, right? But that's not the case, as we see from experience. Then continuing, the only possible alternatives are A, actual universalism, holding that Christ's death guaranteed salvation for every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And I don't think anybody who has a real thinking mind would even go there. So, is it really a possibility? No, not really. But that's what he mentions as possibility A. B, hypothetical universalism, holding that Christ's death made salvation possible for everyone or every human being that ever will live, but actually only for those who added to it a response of faith and repentance that was not secured by it. So we believe that the faith, God being the author and finisher of faith, that faith is supplied with the new birth. He gives us the new birth, and then with the new birth, He gives us the ability to exercise faith in Him. So that comes with it. But this hypothetical universalism holds that Christ's death made salvation just a possibility for everyone, but actually, or was only effective for those who added to it a response of faith and repentance that was not secured by it. And, you know, I had the thought also, that really is what separates what we would call people who can believe that idea of the atonement and be a Christian versus those who could believe that same idea built on that same framework of hypothetical universalism and be outside of Christianity. If they fill in that blank, if they say, and add to it a response of blank, if you said that, and they filled in the blank with, add to it a response of being circumcised. Well, that's a work of man that cannot add to salvation. They can't add it to the Christ's atonement, is the idea. Or if you said, and add to it a response of water baptism. If you put water baptism with the atonement of Christ's sacrifice, that makes it unacceptable in Christianity. Okay? It's not Christianity if it says that. But if it says, add to it faith, then, yeah, I could say you're still in the realm of Christianity. Okay? So, I think that's what really the dividing line is between unorthodox and orthodox when it comes to this idea of the atonement. But he says, and add to it a response of faith and repentance that was not secured by it. The choices are therefore an atonement of unlimited efficacy, but limited extent, or reformed particularialism. Is that the way you say that? Particularialism? Particularism. Okay, there you go. Particularism. Reformed particularism, which that's basically the idea of, that we would hold to, that an atonement of unlimited efficacy, or it is good enough to save everybody. It's perfectly sufficient, but limited in its extent. It's limited in its extent of who it will redeem, which we know that is those whom He has chosen from other scriptures. One of unlimited extent, but limited efficacy, unlimited extent, so it's good for everybody. Everybody gets an opportunity at it. Everybody gets a shot at it, but limited in its efficacy, hypothetical universalism, or one of unlimited efficacy and unlimited extent and actual universalism. Unlimited, just completely. God did it, it's good for everybody. Doesn't matter what you've done or what you're going to do, doesn't matter anything. You're good to go. If you're a human being, you're in. Well, you know, that's kind of the way the Jews believe. If you're a Jew, you're going to eventually end up with Abraham. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist, doesn't matter what you are. If you're a Jew, you're going to end up with Abraham in his bosom because you're a Jew. So this is not something new, this idea of, you know, of universalism. Okay, so Scripture must be the guide in choosing between these possibilities. So two real possibilities, I think, within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. That is, the atonement was completely sufficient for every human that will ever live, but it was only effective to those who it was intended to be effective toward. And then the other one is that it was made a possibility for everybody. It was given as a possibility for everybody. And you, by your faith and repentance that you add to Christ's atonement. Boy, I just don't like even the way that sounds to say that you add to. Anyway, I would rather err on the side of caution. If I didn't know anything about it, just by reading that, I would rather say, well, let's just give God glory and say He did it all. Amen? So I appreciate that quote from Packer. That was good. Kind of put it in clear terms, I think, that we can understand it. And then, what do these two views have to do with our text in John? With, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What does that have to do with this text? First of all, the general atonement view would see John 3:16 as evidence that God desires all to be saved by reading into the text that Notice, world equals individuals. Okay? So they would interpret world to mean individuals. All individuals that have ever been born, that ever will be born. When they see world in John 3:16, that's what they hear. Every individual that will ever be born. And then, that God's love for individuals, which they have mistakenly understood as world, equals God's desire. God's love equals His desire. So, when a general atonement person is reading John 3:16, they see, for God so loved every individual that will ever live, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And this is what I'm really hoping will happen. Add that onto the back of it. But, I mean, that's the only way I can understand from that perspective how you could come up with reading that and then the general atonement. The experience that I've had, the texts that are used as evidence for this idea of a general atonement come from texts like 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. That is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Say, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So that sounds very general, like it was just intended by God to be completely universal for every individual who will exercise faith and come to Christ. Doesn't it sound like that? I'm sorry, but I didn't give you the rest of the story, Tony, to put up there, but I can read it. And if you have a text in, of your own there, a scripture, you can read it yourself. Going back to the beginning of that text in 1 Timothy, and we get the kind of the backstory, or like I said earlier, the context from which it comes. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, or let's go ahead and go to verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And you didn't think we were going to talk about this election, did you? This political environment that we live in. Well, my goodness, there it is. Our responsibility before God having to do with this election is to pray for our leaders. Right? Amen? Give thanks and pray for them, for all people, for kings and all in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So I think it doesn't take a lot of explanation to understand that all, that God is interested in all coming to repentance. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people. I think it's clear from that context He's talking about all different kinds of people. He's not talking about every individual who will ever live, whoever will be born to the human race. He's talking about every kind of person. Kings in authority, you know, normal people, prayers and intercession and thanks be made for all people. Having to do with, in the context, all different kinds of people. Okay? And then also, a text, I believe, it that has been taken out of context and misused is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and then we'll look at the rest of the story. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, the interesting thing about that verse is I never hear the whole verse quoted for some reason. Whenever I hear that verse quoted in a gospel or evangelistic way, they always say it leaving part of that verse off. They say, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what they're doing is they're reading into this text God's intent in the atonement to save every individual with the atonement of Christ. Okay? But that's clearly not what this text is saying. I don't believe. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward who? Who's He patient toward? There again, who is speaking and who is spoken to gives us a clue into that. In this particular context of 2 Peter, Peter speaking to the people he wrote this letter to, and I think you could make application to every believer, every person who reads this and counts themselves as a lover of Christ, could say, He's patient toward me. But if you're an unbeliever sitting there rebelling against God like Cain, would you say He's patient toward you? And the answer has to come back, yes. But will that rebellious sinner own that? Will he say, God is patient toward me, but I'm still going to reject Him? Now that just doesn't go together, does it? What makes more sense is that they say, God, first of all, who is God? I don't know this God, you know, to the extreme. And then someone may say, well, he hasn't been very patient with me. Look at all the problems and troubles and difficulties that I have. My life is a wreck. He's not very patient with me. He's not good to me. But He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And some text in other translations of the Scripture say, not wishing that any of you should perish. And that, so that was actually in some of the manuscripts to carry that thought through into not wishing that any should perish. Who? None of the you that He's talking to is the idea there. So, the efficacious atonement view, or as Packer describes it, definite redemption, particular redemption, limited atonement, and effective atonement, sees John 3:16 in light of the overall context of Jesus telling a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't say, unless a Jew is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which that would have been Nicodemus' expectation if Jesus was going to be talking about, you know, being right with your Creator. Only the Jews can be right with their Creator, or those proselytes or Gentiles who will fall under the Mosaic law and do everything that they're supposed to be doing. Only someone who's keeping the law can be right with God. But that's not what Jesus said. I say to you, unless one. See, that's a very universal term, isn't it? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or notice in verses 15 and 16, 18, and 21, notice that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Whoever believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then verse 21, in this same context, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Whoever. And notice the universal language going all the way back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and beginning at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you see that universal language used in this context. And surrounding the efficacious atonement world in chapter 3, verse 16 and following simply means, drum roll, what does it really mean? All types of people, or in this actual immediate context, not just the Jews. Not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. So he's not saying individuals, for God so loved the world, every single individual. But he's saying God loved the world, all types of people. Jew and Gentile, primarily. That's what it's broken down into, at least in this context. Poor, rich. Rich people? God loved rich people? Yeah, absolutely. You know, hardworking people, lazy people. But they don't stay lazy, do they? Okay, so Jews and Gentiles. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and following. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see how that's the overall context of the New Testament, is that Jews and Gentiles are coming together into this kingdom. Notice also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That separating of Jew and Gentile is no more. And then one more in Galatians chapter 3. verse 26 to 29, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that's speaking of that baptism of the Holy Spirit that we saw back in the first chapter of John. Remember, we talked about the distinction between baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. That John said, "The one that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's what we're talking about here. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So when it comes to the atonement, the sacrificial death of Christ for His people, it is Jew and Gentile, male and female. There's no distinctions when it comes to the cross. And then, just a little bit further here. Having briefly examined these two views of substitutionary atonement, I believe it's clear that efficacious or definite redemption is the only view faithful to John 3:16 in light of the immediate context, as well as the general context of Scripture. This is also the view we as a church believe and openly confess in our distinctives and our statement of faith. Notice, if you don't have a copy, we have some that you could take and look at in our little membership pamphlet book. We have what's called our distinctives. And in there we read, "We hold, love, and teach the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, efficacious atonement, efficacious call, and and perseverance of the saints. Although we do not require full ascription to these doctrines for church membership, we ask our membership not to be divisive or argumentative over these doctrines." So if you hold that the idea of a general atonement is possible, that you may believe that, we don't get too mad about it, but you see what we believe. We would like for you to believe this. And then also in our statement of faith, you can clearly see where we believe. Point number 8 in our statement of faith, the death of Christ. Christ died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin, forever finishing the substitutionary work of atonement. Who? For who? For His people. And a real simple scripture that always pops into my mind when I read that is when the angel was announcing the birth of Christ, he said, "You will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He came for you. He knew you by name. He didn't come and die for a massless, faceless group of people who may or may not come to Him. He died for you by name. He knew you. Boy, that just really gets all over you, doesn't it? It's just amazing. And then in the next section, number 11, election and responsibility. Before the foundation of the world, God elected a great multitude of men and women to eternal life as an act of His free grace alone. This election was in no way dependent upon His foresight of human faith, decision, works, or merit. In the unsearchable realm of God's sovereign will, all men remain responsible beings, subject to God's commands to repent and believe, and accountable to God for their rebellion, impenitence, and rejection of Christ. This doctrine is not an excuse for people not to come to Christ. If you hear that there is an elect people and you say, am I one of them? Maybe I'm not, so I just won't even go. You are commanded as a creature of God to repent and believe the gospel under penalty of death. We'll stop there. I would encourage you to go and read those. It's, will really give you some insight and understanding, I believe. So in closing, when you read John 3:16, think of it as written for two purposes. Real quick, two purposes of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Two basic purposes. First, to express God's love to His elect who have not yet been born again as a means of the Holy Spirit by the new birth producing saving faith. So like we said at the beginning, it's a proclamation of the gospel. And here we see that it's to those whom He has called, whom He has chosen. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. And then the second purpose, but not less important, it's not less important to understand this purpose as well. To express God's love to His elect who have been born again as a means of the Holy Spirit producing sanctification. So we quote this to one another to produce sanctification in each other. For God so loved His creation that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, have you believed? Have you believed? That's the question you should come away with. Have I believed the gospel? And John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. This is Jesus, our substitute, praying to the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And then sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what sanctifies us. Not the good works that we do. The good works are the produce of our sanctification. We're sanctified by meeting together, loving each other, getting into the Scriptures, reading, praying. And then we go out and we do the good works that people may see our good works and glorify God. One more Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:28-31, which is the bottom line. Let us be sure that our understanding of any Scripture, whatever you're reading, whatever Scripture you read, however your understanding may be on it, be sure that it is by the context and that our triune God is glorified. Be sure that you read it, not just taking it out of the context, but reading it in the context, and that your understanding gives glory to God. 1 Corinthians 1:28-31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Bless the Lord.